told that in the book of Revelation, even though it is that mysterious apocalyptic book, a word that is misunderstood, people think apocalyptic means calamitous. It does not. It means a book that was to reveal to the servants of God things which must shortly come to pass on the surface of this earth. And you know that in the long term, you see toward the conclusion of this book that it is a book of hope. That there is a promise, as we're going to see in some of the central chapters of the book of Revelation, of a way of escape and a way of protection out of deep personal troubles for the people of God who will turn to Him in heartbroken repentance, who will receive and accept Jesus Christ of Nazareth as their personal Savior, calling out to Him. You know, the happiest possible thing that can happen to anybody is to be forgiven. The happiest people on the face of this earth are people who don't have any feelings of guilt anymore. They don't have to apologize to anybody. They can say, I am free. I am not guilty anymore. Jesus Christ of Nazareth took that. He took it on Himself, and I don't have to bear it. I don't have to be ashamed. I don't have to be ashamed of Jesus Christ, nor ashamed of what He has done for me, of the forgiveness that He has given me. Neither do I need to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because He said, if any is ashamed of Him, he will be ashamed of them at His coming. The happiest possible condition you can be in on this earth, in the face of what appears to be certain disaster, in the face of some of these mind-boggling problems on earth, the great gargantuan global problems of nuclear arms race and all the rest of it, right on down to the personal problems of your private living room. In the face of all of that, do you know that you can read in the Scriptures, He will, with every temptation and trial, give you a way to escape that you might be able to bear it? That He will give you joy and happiness and hope in the face of some of the greatest adversities? In the book of Revelation, we had come in this series of programs in the second chapter to the letters to some of the churches, and we had seen the different character of some of the scattered churches in the province of Asia during the first century. Some of the problems they faced, some of the good and some of the bad, and they're no different. Even though they may have spoken a different language, lived in a different era, a different time, some of the problems those early New Testament Christians faced in a society that was wholly given over to idolatry and evil are not unlike the problems faced by people today, neither on the farm or the city. I was going to say mostly in the cities, but I'll guarantee you even some of the smaller farm towns have got their share of drugs and crime and problems right along with the rest of the big cities today. And we had come last time past the letter to the church at Pergamos, to begin with the church at Thyatira. Now, we've seen already in the church at Ephesus that there was both good news and bad news. He knew their works, their patience, how they had not borne those who had said they were apostles and were not, but also they had fallen away from a first love condition. And I explain how that euphoric feeling when a person is first converted, of joy and of excitement, of wanting to discover more and more of the truth of God, of just devouring the Bible and drinking into the Word of God and seeing how they can apply every nuance and meaning of Scripture in their private lives, can sometimes, over the course of a decade or two or three, turn them into a kind of a tired old Christian, just sort of sitting back and waiting it out. And they may lose that first euphoric zeal, that excitement, the exuberance that they had in that first flush of forgiveness and of conversion. That had happened to that church at Ephesus, and he told them to repent. And I reminded the listeners at that time that you need to put them all together and take a look, because almost without exception, the one possible one being Smyrna, where he doesn't have anything really bad to say about the Smyrna group where they lived in that city, but almost without exception, the others are told to repent, hang on to what they barely have left. And in some cases, of course, a threat that if they didn't do better, they weren't even going to continue as a church. Well, let's break into the middle of the second chapter, beginning in verse 18, the place to which we had come. He said unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like as brass, I know your works. The church was to perform a work. They were given a great commission, which was to go you into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be condemned. He said, as it is in the original, go you into all nations, making disciples of them. When it says teaching all nations, the Greek can mean making disciples of them. And you're not going to make a disciple of somebody merely by a quick announcement. You're going to have to go into detail. Beat it up fine, as they say, with regard to grinding out of flour. and the prayers of the saints that were like fine meal offered as in sacrifice to God. Not whole grains or whole kernels, but really getting down to the nitty-gritty, down into the details and letting people know exactly what it's all about. In order to do that, you have to explain to pagans and heathens who believe in polytheism, pantheism, that there is only one great God, as Paul did, the Areopagites. You have to explain that he is the one that made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. You have to explain that he is the creator that made humankind, and you have to prove it to people. You have to show that the Bible is the Word of God, the written, revealed knowledge of God, the handbook to human beings that tell us what we are and why we're here and where we're going. You have to introduce them to his Son, as Philip did to the Ethiopian eunuch. You have to tell them about the very Son of God who came down in the flesh of human beings and bore the same problems and suffering and resisted the same temptations that we all have, except he was perfect and he did resist them with the power of God's Spirit poured out upon him without measure. You have to explain about his life, why he came, what he looked like, what he said and what he did, his personality and his nature, how he taught his disciples, how he commissioned them, why he came, that he came to qualify to replace the present evil world ruler of this world, that he came to commission his disciples. He said, I will build my church. He came to found his group, his gang, his organization, his spiritual organism, his people, that are all by the power of God's Holy Spirit put together into one body that he talks about as a temple of God, he himself being the chief cornerstone of that building, which it says, which building ye are. You, if you're a member severally, you're the part of a building that is called like an holy temple unto God. The New Testament church was commissioned to go out and to preach that good news to all the people they possibly could. And during these days of the churches in Revelation, they could only teach it to 2 or 3 or 5 or 10 at a time by word of mouth. They went to the public places down where prayer was wont to be made, as Paul said he did in the church at Thessalonica, down by a riverside. They would go into the local Jewish community synagogues, and when they were invited to read or to say something because they were strangers from afar, they would stand up and begin to rehearse all the things that God had done and talk about Christ and about the resurrection. Now, during all the time that has gone by, in this modern age of mass communication, I am able, by the power of radio and television, to reach millions of human beings all at the same time. Instead of going by word of mouth to a small community and talking to a handful of people just with my own voice, the miracle of radio and modern electronic communication means that I can talk to you in your home or your automobile where you're driving along or your truck, and you can hear it and think about it, and your reasoning mind can listen to what I say, weigh it very carefully, think about it, and very likely, if you're willing to look into your own Bible and prove a few things to yourself, you're liable to begin to find out some very new and exciting and interesting things about the Word of God that you never knew before. And in this way, that commission is continuing to be fulfilled. He said, I know thy works, verse 19. Their works were fine. They were good. They were probably as well as they could conduct them in that one small city there in the province of Asia. And he said, and your charity. And that meant their patient love, their outgoing concern toward one another and toward the world, and service. They were the kind of people who would leave their own pursuits and go help one another. And your faith, he said, and your patience and your works. Now, that's a really terrific statement there. Here was a church that had so many good works and were doing such fine things that he said it twice. I know your works and your charity, service, faith, and patience, and your works, that the last are more than the first. How about that? The antithesis of Ephesus, instead of decreasing and leaving their first love, they had increased and their last works were actually more than their first. Now, so much for the good news. Now he said, well, notwithstanding, I do have a few things against you. Oh, now here comes the bad news. Because he said, you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. You suffer, you allow, you permit, meaning not that they aided and abetted, but they could have had the power to prevent it, and they simply sat by and did not. Now, here was a woman with the same name as the wife of Ahab, the ancient king of Israel, who herself was a priestess of a false religion of Baalism. And this woman, Jezebel, was a very real woman by that exact name who lived in the city of Thyatira in the first century following Jesus Christ, about 91 or 92 A.D., when this letter by John was written. And as I've explained in some of the other letters to the churches as we have gone through, there were major temples to Artemis, as the Greeks called her, or Diana of the Ephesians, the huntress, the ancient representation of Nimrod's wife, Semiramis. And there would be other temples, public theaters, the circus. There was a cult of emperor worship, and most of those major cities would have one or two or three, and some of them even boast, like Ephesus did, four, and strike it on their coins, meaning they were a very important city. And each of these separate temples would have their various priests and priestesses and their temple service and rituals and even temple prostitutes, so that not only animal sacrifice, and in some of the more bizarre cases, even human sacrifice would occur, but even illegitimate sex acts as a part of a religious service was quite common because of these pagans who believed their own gods did this, and who believed gods cohabited with each other and with humans and with animals, that gods looked like half animal and half man, half animal, half woman, and so on, and that gods were given to orgies. Now, an orgy in that civilization there in the city of Thyatira would have been a real abominable thing to have watched. These people would actually recline, as it said in the height of some of the heyday of Rome, on these reclining benches and eat until they were so full, just to satisfy the taste of the palate, that they couldn't stuff another bite in their mouth, turn around, put their finger down their throat, get rid of it all in slop troughs with running water right at the side of the couch, and then wipe their mouth and start all over again. Now, if that doesn't gag you, nothing will, but, I mean, that's going the route, isn't it? And some of the Hollywood extravaganzas have tried to recreate this, you know, the Caesar sitting there with the guys rushing all about with the laughing, giggling girls, pouring wine on each other. Looks like an NFL locker room after the national championship, when they take the bottle of wine and instead of drinking it, or the champagne, they pour it on everybody. So maybe they did that back then. Well, these people had those orgies, and because that was the way in which they had grown up, it was as natural to them as Easter rabbits and eggs are in the spring, and Christmas trees and jingle bells and Bing Crosby's White Christmas are in wintertime to you. It was part and parcel of their way of life. It was deeply ingrained in them. And so once they had had to come out of all of that and repent of it and completely live a different way of life, it was fairly simple when a woman who probably was quite an attractive woman, an energetic, a very able woman, a woman who had probably a very good speaking voice and was able to really sway with her charisma and her leadership a lot of other people. It was quite simple for her to reason around that, look, you don't have to give up all these things. You're worshiping the true God, but you're worshiping in this way. And she could reason around about how some of the temple service and rituals that they'd enjoyed weren't all that bad. And she herself may have been a very attractive and a very voluptuous woman who may have initiated a few of the deacons, who knows. So it said that she taught the people in the church to both commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. The original says she willed not. She purposed in her heart not to repent. So it said that God's true ministry gave her a span of time in which she could overcome that, repent of it, give it up, and turn around and go the right way, but she willed not to. Now it continues on in verse 22 of Revelation, the second chapter. Behold, I have cast, or will cast her, into a bed. The original actually means a sick bed, a couch of infirmity. And them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, great personal trials, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. Now, I'm going to show you that all prophecy is dual, that there is actually a double meaning here. For the moment, we're going through and talking about a woman who was alive and in the city of Thyatira in the first century, whose name was Jezebel, who apparently in these rituals had actually been able to give birth to some illegitimate children, and some of the leaders in the community were going along with it. And God said, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, he talked about those who had not known this doctrine and which have not known the depths of Satan. So apparently there was a teaching here that was so evil, so abominable in God's sight, that he called it, he characterized it as the depths of Satan. so abominable, they went into some of the hidden mysteries, the evils of Satan the devil. And he said, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you already have, you hold that fast until I come. A remarkable statement. He said, I know your works, your charity, your service, your faith, your patience, and your works at the last are more than the first. So the broad majority of the church apparently were doing a fairly good job, but you have them, a few there. You're allowing this to happen right in your midst. And he said, hang on to what you've got. Don't degenerate any further. Hold fast that which you have till I come. And he said in verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, that is the end of his life or the end of this age, whichever comes first, to him will I give power over the nations. Now, why doesn't he mention the rapture? Why doesn't he mention getting swept away off up into heaven somewhere? Well, because the word rapture, you see, is never mentioned once in the entirety of the Bible. The second coming of Christ, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. He comes with a great trumpet blast of the archangel. He comes accompanied by vast hailstones of about 100 pounds weight apiece, and by the outpouring of the wrath of God, the seven last plagues. All of these heavenly signs that culminate in the great day of the Lord and the seven last plagues, and he comes right at the last moment of the last one. The greatest, most earth-shaking event in all of history. Nothing secret at all about the second coming of Christ. And he says here, this is one of the most important scriptures in all the Bible that gives you a definition of what it is God Almighty promises those who overcome, those who are Christians. What does he have for you in the future? What will your job be? What is it you are preparing for now? He says, he that overcometh and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. How would you like to have power over the Soviet Union? What would you do with it? I mean, if you had total power. Not just like a military dictator, greater power than that, because dictators can be overthrown. This is the power from God now. I mean, such power that they could never hurt you. You would be a spirit being. You would have such power that you could do anything and everything you wanted to that nation. Certain segments of it, certain sections or areas that they didn't want to go along with what you told them, you could plague them. You could cause drought to come and flooding, wipe out their crops, and then grab them by the scruff of the neck and say, now are you willing to listen? What if you could go over there and just totally change their whole outlook? Get rid of all the current leaders. Make them go out there and start harvesting wheat. Just take them out of their jobs and take them out of the Supreme Soviet and their great glittering hall of mirrors in the Kremlin and their great big Zin Russian-made limousines and put them to work. And then tell those people to just back off and ease off in their attitude of hostility and quit building all those gigantic missiles and nuclear weapons. What if you were the leader of the United States of America and had that same kind of power? And you could instantly stop crime, stop the arms race, order that all nuclear weapons be systematically dismantled, and that every person anywhere on the face of the earth who was trying to produce one would be sentenced to some horrible fate, and make it stick. It says they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So if you had the power to rule a nation, well, you'd want to clean up the nation and straighten it out. You'd want to make it from a warmongering, hating nation into a kind, loving, generous, and good nation. A nation willing to devote itself to its own special culture and to improve itself, especially with regard to raising food for the rest of the world. You'd want to see that there was a limit imposed on families, restrictions on such things as personal hygiene and physical health and cleanliness and sanitation, the preservation of foodstuffs, the way in which meats and goods are preserved and the way in which they are cared for so that the consumer gets a fair shake. You'd want to put an end to disease, wouldn't you? And mental illness and child deformities. God Almighty says that Christians are supposed to be busy in the kingdom of God on this earth, because right on this earth is where the problems are. Heaven doesn't have any problems. It doesn't need any street sweepers. Right on this earth is where the problems are. And that scripture, I say, needs no interpretation. It says, he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And it means what it says and says what it means. And verse 27 says, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now that is the total rulership, which in the hands of man would be an absolute nightmare. But in the hands of a child of God, with the very powers of God, the mind of God, a member of the very family of God, would be the most gorgeous, beautiful, wonderful kind of rulership the world could ever know. It says a rod of iron, but you know that rod of iron is never going to fall on anybody's back unless that back is so stiff and so rebellious and so hostile it simply will not bend to God. It says he will rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And yes, a little later on in the book of Revelation, we're going to see that at the second coming of Jesus Christ, there most definitely is going to be a time where nations will fight him. The prophecies show that most people will be deceived into believing the second coming of Christ is actually the coming of an antichrist, a satanic force, and they will resist it. He says in verse 28 and 9, and I will give him the morning star, like the dawn of a new day, a symbol as if it is for the beginning of a new age. And he says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, coming to the end of the Thyatiran church. But next time I'm going to show you the dual meaning, the historical meaning, and the meaning for right now in biblical prophecy, because there is in Isaiah a chapter that helps explain this.